Well, welcome to another, actually, welcome to the last Zion's Trumpet chat room for a while here. How's everybody doing out there in Pow Talk Land? Good, good, great, good, all right. How am I? Oh, thank you, Rich. I'm doing good. I'm doing pretty good. Anybody have anything to share before we start? Okay, well, how about, you want to do a few songs? Ready for do a couple more songs? I got about six or eight songs left I haven't shared, but I'm only going to do two tonight. If I come back on, you know, I'll still have some more songs to do to share with you guys. Don't let me go. Don't let me go. Don't let me go until I'm free. Don't let me rest until I pass the test. Don't let me go until I'm free. Pretty simple. Don't let me go. Don't let me go. Don't let me go until I'm free. Don't let me rest until I pass the test. Don't let me go until I'm free. Don't let me go. Don't let me go. Don't let me go until I'm free. Don't let me rest until I pass the test. Don't let me go until I'm free. Don't let me go. Don't let me go. Don't let me go until I'm free. Don't let me rest until I pass the test. Don't let me go until I'm free. Lift your vision high. We're in a way we've never been before. So lift your vision higher, and you shall see the glory of the Lord. Lift your vision high. We're in a way we've never been before. So lift your vision higher, and you shall see the glory of the Lord. Though there be trials and testings in the world around you, there is war. Though Satan's forces try to defeat you, have courage, for the battle is the Lord. Lift your vision high. We're in a way we've never been before. So lift your vision higher, and you shall see the glory of the Lord. Lift your vision high. We're in a way we've never been before. So lift your vision higher, and you shall see the glory. trials and testings in the world around you. There is a war, though Satan's forces try to defeat you. Have courage, for the battle is the Lord's. Lift your vision high. We're in a way we've never been before. Lift your vision higher, and you shall see the glory of the Lord. Anybody have anything to share before we start? No? Okay. Tonight, I'm going to try to explain very carefully and clearly false faith. For the last 2 years, I've been trying to show how Protestant theology, which is a belief system we've all been raised under, or at least been influenced by greatly, how that thing is a mixture of truth and error. There's truth in it, but there's also a lot of error in it. Lately, I've been highlighting the futility of preachers and Bible teachers using this mixture of truth and error to correct each other's doctrine. It's religious confusion. It's Babylon for a minister who's teaching error, a mixture of truth and error, to turn around and try and expose and correct the error of other ministers. Yet that's exactly what's happening all the time. See, because most of us have been raised under the influence of that same mixture of truth and error. And it's pretty much self-defeating when we use our own mixture of truth and error to try to straighten out someone else's mixture of truth and error. Now, 2 weeks ago, I gave an example of this kind of confusion when I discussed Paul Washer's attempt to change the way today's churches practice evangelism. Mr. Washer is an example of a minister who is working inside the church system in order to reform it. Last week, I gave another example of this kind of confusion when I discussed Steve Lumbly's attempt to replace that, quote, heresy of using our own wills to strive against sin with the false faith he propagates. Mr. Lumbly is an example of a minister who is working outside the system to expose its errors in order to convince other people to leave that system. But in both cases, the solutions, the doctrinal solutions these ministers gave for their perceived errors they were exposing, they were just as wrong as the errors themselves. And that's because they're both walking under the influence of Protestant theology, and you can't use Protestant theology to correct the errors of Protestant theology. That's ridiculous. So tonight I'm going to leave you with one more example, one last example of some of this confusion, how it relates to false faith. There's a lot of different kinds of false faith being preached right now. The one that's most popular, the one you all know about, is the Word of Faith movement, the Charismatic Word of Faith movement. But I'm going to be talking about something different tonight. I'm going to show you how subtle this kind of religious confusion can be. I read an article the other day by a missionary, a quote missionary, who operates a website. And this article, this missionary was warning people about the quote message of repentance that is being preached in some circles that he's run across. And the point of his article was that Christians need to be told more than that they just have to repent when they sin. They also need to be told who they are in Christ. They need to be reminded what Jesus has accomplished for them. And you know, this is his view. It's only when we believe what we are in Christ, we believe what we have in Christ, that's the only thing that makes us live in victory over sin. Okay, gives us victory over sin. And at first glance, you would never suspect that there was anything wrong with that line of reasoning, with that teaching, because it's very true. We do need to know what we are in Christ, who we are in Christ. It's true, we do need to be reminded often what, you know, that God has set us free from the law of sin and death, and therefore we no longer have to sin. We do need to be reminded that we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. That's our position. We do need to know that Jesus, all the things he's made available for us, the high calling, all the rewards, you know, so I have no problem with that. The problem with this guy's article is that there's just enough leaven in it to throw the whole thing off and make it a message of false faith. I'm going to expose that and show you how spot it tonight, how to detect it. He begins this article by saying, quote, "I've been thinking lately about the preaching of repentance. In many circles, repentance has kind of become the new buzzword. In reality, this should be a good thing because so much of modern Christianity refuses to preach any kind of repentance. Yet, like any biblical truth, if it's taught, presented, or preached in an unbiblical manner, it can do more harm than good. In fact, I've seen many believers come under the weight of despair and hopelessness under so-called repentance preaching. I think some of the problem has to do with the fact that many have a faulty definition or idea of what repentance is, and others don't know how, in relation to believers, to preach repentance in a way that brings life to those who are preaching to. Many, for some reason, have the idea that the word repent or repentance means to stop sinning. They equate repentance with the action of stopping something that God considers sin or doesn't like. While this is true, it's only partially true. Partial truth can bring about a false repentance or lead believers to a place of frustration in their walk with the Lord. Strong's defines repentance as, quote, to think differently, to reconsider. To be a little more clear, it in essence means to be convinced and change our mind and agree with God. Repentance starts in the mind and heart and then leads to a change in our life. This is exactly what John the Baptist says in Luke 3:8 when he says, bring therefore fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, if you have truly repented and been convinced, changed your mind, agree with God, then produce actions that now agree with your convictions. True repentance is not just a changing of behavior, but primarily is a changing of the way one believes. Changing one's behavior without the truth needed to change one's mind can lead to a false repentance and a frustrated life." Unquote. Okay. Now, like I said, I'm going. You're not reading his comments, so I'm just reading it to you, so you might not catch things as I'm reading it. But if you read it, the first thing you might notice when you read those statements is the way he phrases what he's saying when it comes to repentance, the term repentance. When talking about the usual interpretation of the word repentance, the common understanding of repentance, he says, quote, "Many, for some reason, have the idea that the word repent or repentance means to stop sinning. They equate repentance with the action of stopping something God considers sin or doesn't like." Do you know what he's doing there? He's giving the reader a subliminal message. And that message is that the word repentance does not mean to stop sinning. That idea is wrong. He doesn't come right out and say and flatly deny that repentance means to stop sinning. In fact, he admits that that view is partially true. But he wants the reader to stop thinking about that whole angle and come to the conclusion that's not really right. So in order to do that, in order to cast doubt in the reader's mind about the usual view, usual interpretation of the term repentance, he insinuates that it's wrong. Okay, he insinuates that it's wrong by how he phrases his statement, even while maintaining that it's partially true. You see, if I were to say to you, for some reason, many people today think that Jell-O is made from yogurt, you would know very well from the way I phrased that statement that, as far as I was concerned, the whole idea that Jell-O is made from yogurt is completely wrong. Not just it's partially wrong, it's completely wrong. Okay? If I phrase my statement that way, that's what you would get out of. That's what you understand by it. Likewise, when he says, "Many, for some reason, have the idea that the word repentance means to stop sinning," the reader is going to understand that he thinks the usual view of repentance means to stop sinning. That's wrong. That's completely wrong. Not just partially wrong. He's not doing this on purpose. I think it's a spirit moving. But my answer to that statement anyway is very simple, and it's this. Maybe so many people get the idea that repentance means to stop sinning. Maybe that's because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul clearly suggested when he made the following statement. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, he said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Okay? Godly sorrow worketh the repentance it did of again. He's saying that when a person genuinely and completely repents of something, they won't have to repent of that thing again because they won't do it again. All right? They will stop doing it. The next Mr. Missionary tells us why he thinks the idea of repentance means to stop sinning, why that idea is wrong, or partially wrong. He says Strong's defines repentance as to think differently, to reconsider. He says to be a little more clear. In essence means to be convinced of and change your mind and agree with God. So he's doing the same basic thing all the today's grace preachers are doing. He's saying repentance primarily. Okay, use the word primarily. Primarily means a change of mind. And when he says a change of mind is the primary meaning of the term repentance, what he's really saying is a change of mind is the real meaning of the term repentance. But Paul said repentance is a product of godly sorrow. He didn't say repentance is the product of a changed mind. Okay, godly sorrow brings repentance unto salvation. If repentance only meant, or even primarily meant, a changed mind, then what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10 would not only be false, it wouldn't even be logical. Okay, he said that godly sorrow worketh, or produces, repentance to salvation. The New King James puts it this way, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. So what Mr. Missionary is doing is he's replaced godly sorrow as the thing that produces repentance with a changed mind being the thing that produces repentance. Not only is that a contradiction in Scripture, it's a logical absurdity. Was Paul saying, oh, listen, godly sorrow produces a changed mind when he said godly sorrow produces repentance? I mean, that's like putting a cart before the horse. A change of mind, a change of view about what you're doing, that has to precede everything else. A change of mind must precede godly sorrow. Why would you be grieved about something you're doing if your mind has not been convinced or convicted or changed? That's wrong. You know, if you don't realize something you're doing was sin, or that was displeasing to God, then how would you ever come to understand that it's wrong or displeasing to God? Unless your mind was enlightened and it became convinced the thing was wrong. If you didn't realize that smoking was wrong, for example, if you didn't realize smoking was wrong, and many Christians don't, then how could you ever have a godly sorrow for smoking? Okay, your opinion, your mind, your view about smoking has to first be changed. It has to be changed from thinking it's okay to smoke to understanding it's not. Nobody's going to have any kind of godly sorrow for something that they're doing, much less actually stop what they're doing, unless their thinking, unless their view about that thing changes. Now, if the term repent primarily meant a change of mind, a changed mind, then Paul was saying godly sorrow produces a changed mind. And that's exact backwards. A changed mind has to be first in your life. Then the conviction comes, and that produces sorrow. And then the sorrow produces true repentance, and then true repentance produces salvation. He's got to think completely backwards. A changed mind must come before we can ever possibly experience godly sorrow. The idea that repentance actually means to stop sitting, that's not only what Paul suggested, it's what Jesus meant clearly when he rebuked the churches in Revelation. Listen to a few of these scripts I'm going to read. Revelation 2, 4 through 5. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove that candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Okay, the church of Ephesus needed to repent for leaving their first love. And notice what Jesus emphasizes. What he emphasizes, what the primary thing is, when he calls them to repent. He doesn't say, listen, my friends, you have to change your mind about what you're doing here, because if you change your mind about it, eventually you'll change what you're doing. No, that's not what he said. What he said was, repent and do the first works. Repent and do the first works. He was telling them to change their deeds. He was telling them to change what they were doing. Do the first works. The Lord's focus was not on how people viewed what they were doing. It was on what people were actually doing. When he said repent, he wasn't primarily associating that term with a changed mind. He was primarily associating with a changed life. What did the Lord say to the believers at Pergamos, the church of Pergamos? He said, in Revelation 2, 14 through 16, he said, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed in idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, was Jesus primarily telling these believers to change their minds about allowing people in that congregation to teach the doctrine of Balaam? Or was he telling them to stop those people from teaching that doctrine? And in Scripture, the focus of God is always on what a person does, what you and I do. Because what a person does reveals what a person is. That's not our religious talk, not our head knowledge that manifests our true spiritual condition. It's what we do that reveals our true spiritual condition. Therefore, whenever God calls a person to repent, he's primarily calling them to change what they are doing, not just how they view what they are doing. Of course, we must change the way we view what we are doing, else we would never even consider stopping it. Okay? A changed mind is absolutely necessary. But a changed mind is only the first step in the process of repentance. Repentance is a process. And having God change your mind about that whole thing is only the first step in that process. The process must also include having a godly sorrow for that thing we're doing, having a strong desire and determination to stop that thing we're doing, and the end result of that process is that we actually stop what we're doing. What did the Lord say to the Christians at Thyatira? He says, I know thy works, thy charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I would cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Except they repent of their deeds, okay? And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Not according to grace, not according to love, not according to mercy, not according to what you believe, according to what you do, to your works. Again, Jesus is primarily telling these believers, he's not telling them to change their minds. That's not the primary thing about letting Jezebel seduce the people in our congregation. He's telling them to stop her from doing that. Stop her. Don't let her do it anymore. He went on to say he gave Jezebel space. That means time. He gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent. Now, was the Lord giving her time to merely change her mind about the whole deal, hoping that maybe that changed mind will eventually lead to a changed life? Or was he giving her time to stop doing what she was doing? The primary focus of what Jesus was saying there about Jezebel and to Jezebel was that she stopped doing what she was doing. And of course, she would have to change her mind about what she was doing if she's ever going to stop it. All right? She had to accept the truth that what she's doing is wrong before she would consider stopping doing it. Okay, but again, a changed view of what we're doing is only the beginning of the repentance process. The end of that process is a changed life. A changed life. And that's what the Lord is always looking for. That's what he's always focusing on. He's always looking for the end result of the repentance process, not simply the initial first stage of that process. And that's where his focus always lies, on the end result. Stop doing what you're doing. Repent. Stop it. You know why God looks for the end result? He's not satisfied just looking for the first step, changing your mind. He wants the end result. You know why? Because many people who experience the first stage of repentance, which is a changed mind, they never go on to finish the process and change their life, have a changed life. They never actually change their deeds. They never actually stop sinning. That's why the primary focus of Jesus is not on changing your mind. The primary focus of Jesus is always on what we're doing. If we've genuinely and completely repented of something, if we've followed the entire repentance process through to the end, then our life will change because our deeds will change. More than our mind has to change under the term repentance. It has to end with our deeds being changed. What did the Lord say to the brethren at Sardis? Revelation 3:2-3. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, okay, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. He says, hold fast to what you have and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, that's the same thing as if therefore thou shalt not repent. Okay, repent there is just absolutely a correlation of watching. The term repent is directly linked to watching, something you do. Watching is something we do. And that shows beyond a shadow of doubt, or it should, if you're not already brainwashed, that Jesus was primarily talking about a changed life when he called people to repent. So maybe, just maybe, the reason many people think the term repentance means to stop sinning is because that's precisely what the scriptures teach. Next, Mr. Missionary goes on to say, he says, changing one's behavior without the truth needed to change one's mind can lead to a false repentance and a frustrated life. And I say, what? Does that really make sense to anybody? Does that make sense to you? Changing one's behavior without the truth needed to change one's mind can lead to a false repentance and a frustrated life. What does that mean? I mean, does Mr. Missionary actually think that it's possible to change your behavior without first changing the way you view that behavior? Does he think it's possible to change what we do without changing what we believe? Well, our mind isn't, you know, you tell me. Why would anyone go to all the trouble to change their behavior, change what they're doing, change the way they're living, if their mind hasn't already come to the conclusion that it needed to be changed? Are people going to change what they're doing without being convinced they need to change?